Service is going to be a little longer than you guys are used to, but hang in there for just a few more minutes, and then you can get something cool as a Bible Bucks prize. A couple of years ago, Beth and I were sorting through letters and cards and notes. You know how stuff accumulates over the years, especially when you're living in the same place for a few years. We had these boxes full of stuff. Most of what we were going through that night was from college when we were dating, before we got married. So there were all these notes and letters and photos and even like ticket stubs from movies we had been to, you know? And so you're sitting there and you're thinking, how do I sort through all this stuff? Because when you're living through it, you don't know what's going to be important and what's not. And those of you who are pack rats, you understand exactly what I'm talking about, right? I might want to remember this. I might need this someday. Well, that, you know, I can't get rid of that. So it starts to accumulate. Eventually, you've got to sort it. Or you've got to leave it for your kids to sort. And you might rather sort it yourself. So Beth had the great idea. We're going to get a three-ring binder with clear plastic folders, and we're going to slide the stuff in the folders that we want to keep. You can flip through the binder and see all this stuff, and then, you know, we'll get rid of the rest of it. And as we're sorting through all this stuff, I begin to realize how it was that I was deciding what to keep and throw away. I was deciding what to keep and throw away because I knew how the story that these objects were telling would end. Now see, when we're dating, you don't know where it's going, especially that first date. Maybe you don't know by the 20th date where things are going. So maybe you're saving stuff because it's cute or it's romantic or you think maybe the relationship's heading somewhere. Now, you know, if you break up, it becomes very easy to sort all that stuff, doesn't it? Right into the fire bin it goes. But I could look back now. See, from hindsight, I could understand what this stuff meant. What was important? What mattered? I could see now, yes, this letter was very important in terms of how our relationship grew. Yes, that concert, well, I'll never forget it. I want the memento of that. That movie was terrible. I don't even remember seeing it. Chuck the ticket stub in the trash. And you begin to sort, and what you're doing is you're taking all these experiences and you're beginning to tell a story. You're telling the story of what happened and how it came to be. And you can tell the story because you know the ending. You know where it was going. Now, this is where the pastor, theologian, nerd side of me comes out. I realize now most people, while doing something like that, would not begin to think of the origins of the Bible and the gospel texts. But what dawned on me while I'm doing that is this is exactly what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They looked back over all these experiences they had with Jesus and the years they were together, and they selected what mattered, what was important, what told the story, based on what? Their knowledge of the end of the story. See, they didn't know how it was going to end while they were going through it. Now, I'm sure some of the moments, like when Jesus told the little girl who was dead, stand up, awake, come out of death, Lazarus coming out of the tomb, some of it I know they knew when it was happening. This is big. But I wonder, some of it, maybe they didn't really get it until afterwards. In fact, several times, each of the gospel writers says, we didn't understand it until later. We didn't understand it until he died and rose again. So that's how life works, isn't it? You sort through all the love letters, you sort through all the experiences, you sort through the stories, and you begin to tell a story. You begin to tell the story of your relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with God. And we have a story to tell as Good News Fellowship. It's a story that actually goes back several decades, but I'll be talking this morning about my part of it, the last 12 years that I've been here. Because when I first got here 12 years ago, and I don't know if anyone had realized this, but we're just like 2 Sundays shy of the very first weekend that I was here as the pastor. It came almost exactly to 12 years. It was, if I remember correctly, it was Saturday, July 15th. Now, there's part of the story. When I first came here, we met on Saturday. And not in this neighborhood. We met at the Cumberland Presbyterian Church up in Madison. And Judy mentioned during the praise time that we only took communion once or twice a year. And we were still trying to figure out, how do you actually like welcome people into a church? How do you reach out to a neighborhood? What is evangelism all about? I mean, for me, I don't know about you, but for me as a pastor, it's mind-boggling to think about what a transformation Jesus has brought about in our life together as a church over the last 12 years. Even though it's largely the same group of people, although we've got a lot, number of folks who've joined us in the last few years who weren't there when I first got here 12 years ago, even though it's largely the same group of people, we are not the same church that we were 12 years ago. And of course, I had papers to sort through as I was preparing to leave, and I looked back at a paper, some notes I had made to myself within the first 6 months I was here, the autumn of 2000, and in fasting and prayer, I had made notes to myself about what I thought Good News Fellowship would look like when we had reached the next stage of our journey as a church. I said we'd be meeting on Sunday. We'd be in a neighborhood that we felt called to be in. We'd be reaching out to the community in that neighborhood. And we'd be celebrating communion every Sunday. And I thought, that'll take 2 or 3 years. It took 12. Well, not exactly. We've been in this neighborhood for a few years. But it took longer than I thought, because I don't understand Jesus' timing. But part of what I began to realize over the last year or two is that what Jesus called me here to do, I have done. That doesn't mean that I wouldn't love to stay. And that doesn't mean I couldn't stay. I think we have freedom in Christ to make decisions. I could stay, I could sign up for another 12 years and see what Jesus wants to do next. But I've come to see over the last few months and the last year or two that in some sense we have reached the next stage of the journey. We've arrived at a point where a transition makes sense for my family, for me and my ministry, and for Good News Fellowship together as a congregation. But it's hard to figure that stuff out when you're living through it, isn't it? It's hard to know what's going to happen. Some of you may remember this. In my very first sermon here at Good News Fellowship in July of 2000, I said, I don't know what's coming. I don't know what's going to happen here. I said, this church may fold up and go away. I may be the last one here and I'll have to turn the lights out on my way out. And a couple of people afterwards laughed at me and said, did you say you're going to close this church down and turn the lights out on your way out? I thought, that is kind of a funny thing to say on your first Sunday. But I just wanted us to understand from the very start that it's about what Jesus is doing in our lives. And even though we don't always understand it, we don't always know where it's going, we understand who does know where it's going. Jesus. And He's going to take care of us. And we can trust Him even when things don't work out the way we want them to. But praise Jesus, things have worked out, at least for me, the way I wanted them to. Mostly. We've had disappointments along the way. But we're alive. This church is alive 12 years later and thriving, and I think healthier than ever. And I think from the testimonies we heard earlier, I think most of you agree that we've grown in Christ and gotten stronger. So for this last sermon, my last sermon here is the pastor. I hope to be back to visit. In fact, we're hoping that we'll be here Thanksgiving weekend if everything works out, as we're traveling to see Beth's family in Missouri. Oh, Mike just pointed out, actually, I'm a guest speaker today. And he's right, because my last day of employment was Friday. So it's my last sermon here before I move. I wanted to go back to the same text that I preached on my first Sunday. It's John chapter 21. And it comes at the very end of the gospel. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John can look back and understand the power and the significance of what was going on the beach by the Sea of Galilee that day with the risen Jesus. John tells us that Jesus appeared again to His disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin in Greek, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, weren't they supposed to be doing something else? I mean, we have the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, for example. In fact, just the chapter before in John, Jesus said to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He didn't say, I'm sending you to fish. So there's a bit of a despair here, isn't there? There's something sad about this. You get the sense that the disciples have given up. It's over. It's not going to work out. We don't understand what's going on, and so we quit. We're going to just drop everything here and go back to being fishermen. But they caught nothing that night. Do you remember that happened to them before? Earlier, at the very start of the gospel story, they fished all night and caught nothing. You see how John can look back now under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he knows the details that are significant in how to tell this story. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And that had happened before also, hadn't it? You know, it's interesting that John says they couldn't recognize him. If you've not gotten used to that in your walk with Jesus, I would encourage you to get used to it as soon as possible. Because most of the time, Jesus is hard at work and we don't even recognize him. He's behind the scenes, he's working through the Spirit. We don't see it. And it can feel like, it can seem to us that he's gone. And then comes that moment when he recalls to mind what he's done before. Throw the net to the other side of the boat. And when they haul in that fish, then they remember. Then they recognize him. But they didn't recognize him right in the moment, did they? We don't always know what Jesus is doing, and we don't always recognize him in the moment. Every once in a while it works out that way. But more often, Jesus is at work and we don't recognize him. But then something happens, and we can go back and say, "Oh, that was Jesus. Now I see it." And in fact, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. We don't always know when we're going through it. But now that we look back over the last 12 years, we know it was the Lord all along, every step of the way. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. See, John knows that the bread matters now. He knows how important the bread is. And it's almost the same words as at the Last Supper. He took the bread and broke it and blessed it and gave it to them. And it's the same words at the feeding of the 5,000 that he took the bread and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then Jesus and Peter have one of the most famous conversations in the Bible, which I'm sure many of you are very familiar with. And again, this Sunday, as on my first Sunday here, I want to zero in on this conversation between Jesus and Peter. Jesus asked Simon, son of John, "Do you love me more than these?" I always wondered, did he mean, do you love me more than the other disciples, or do you love me more than these fish? Because he went back to fishing. "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Why does it hurt that he's asked him three times? Because Peter had denied Jesus three times on the night that he was arrested. So let's be honest. Sometimes when you get to the end of the story and you look back, there are some painful memories that need to be healed. that need to be reconciled. So Jesus asked him three times. He said, three times, you know I love you. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And that's interesting to me. Because if there's a part of my personality, I don't know about you, but there's a part of my personality where if you said to me, God knows everything, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they know your innermost thoughts and desires. They know you inside and out and every secret thought you've ever had. That would seem to me to be a very negative, intimidating thing. I don't want Jesus to know everything about me. Maybe I can hide in these bushes here and he won't see me. Look at the confidence and the faith that the Holy Spirit shares from Jesus to Peter in that moment. Lord, you know all things. And Lord, if you know everything, you know that I love you. I don't think Peter is resting on his faith. I don't think Peter is resting on his commitment here. Because if I look at my faith and my commitment, if I look at what we are as human beings, I say, you know, I don't know if Jesus could have confidence in our love and our faithfulness. Peter had betrayed him just a few days before. Now, I'm not saying that at this moment Peter understood all this in his head intellectually. I'm saying at a heart level, somehow in the Holy Spirit, Peter understood that the love he had for Jesus was really coming from Jesus to begin with. Peter instinctively, even if he can't articulate it with words, he instinctively knows in his heart and in his soul that he is caught up in the love of the Father for the Son, in the love of the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus is the one who knows all things, who knows the heart of the Father, who knows where Peter really is and who Peter really is. That he is really the Father's beloved adopted child included in Jesus' life. And so Peter, in the confidence and faith of Jesus Christ, says, you know all things and you know that I love you. And it's in that context of the faith of Jesus being shared with us that Jesus issues those commands to follow him, to feed his sheep. Jesus tells Peter, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. That's a pretty good description of getting older, isn't it? When you're 18, man, you hop on the motorcycle and you're out of there. You know? 19, you're going to shake the dust of this one-horse town off your feet and move on. And then you get married and you've got someone else to think about. Then you have kids and you've got other people to think about. Then you've got a mortgage. Then you've got two mortgages. And then Joshua said, then you get old. And then one day your kids come to you and say, I know you don't want to go to a nursing home, but we really can't take care of you. So hold out your hands. We're going to lead you where you do not want to go. Now, John tells us that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. See, John wrote these words at least 20, maybe 30 years after Peter died. And the early tradition of the church fathers in the early church tells us that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome under the persecution of the Emperor Nero. So see, John knew the significance now of the words because he knew how Peter's death had glorified God. And then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm right here in the same boat with Peter. Because as soon as Jesus says, go here, do this, take care of that, feed these lambs, follow me, my first reaction is always, how come I have to do it? What about that guy over there? And that's what Peter says. He turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? So the most ancient tradition of the church says that John's talking about himself there, even though he doesn't identify himself by name. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. See, sometimes I drive, you know, Nashville's a big Christian city. Sometimes I drive around this big Christian city and I see these huge churches. and I won't name any names, but I know what some of these huge churches say about God. And I'll be honest with you, I don't like it. Because I think they're misrepresenting the loving Father who pledged Himself to humanity in Jesus Christ and has poured out the Holy Spirit on all of humanity. Every once in a while over these 12 years, I'll drive by one of those big churches and I'll say, Lord, what about them? And the answer is always the same. If I want them to grow to be 1 million members and have $100 million in the bank, what is that to you? You must follow me. And in the years to come, when I tell people about the 12 years I spent in Nashville in Good News Fellowship, that's what I'm going to tell people. That was a church that followed Jesus into the fire, into crucifixion, and into resurrection, and into glory. But it wasn't always easy. And it started before I got here. It started with Bob and Jan and the work they did in those difficult years in the mid-90s and the late 90s when everything was in turmoil. And they stood faithful and followed Jesus. And when all of you remained faithful and followed Jesus, even though stuff had to change that was hard to change. And I know that most of you don't really keep up with like the professional literature on pastoral ministry and how churches work. So you may or may not be aware that it's pretty much accepted throughout American Christianity that churches don't change. That congregations don't grow spiritually or theologically or even relationally. Basically, all pastors, and this is how I was trained when I was in seminary, we're all trained to walk into a church and just assume that whatever you've got is what you've got. Nobody's going to want to move. Nobody's going to want to do anything differently. Maybe if you've been there 20 years, you might finally get somebody to move a piano across the stage or something. You know, and then you hear all these horror stories about churches that are like, you want us to sing two songs before the prayer? You're out of here, buddy. And in the midst of all that, what passes for standardized American Christianity, here you have Good News Fellowship. A church that used to meet on Saturday, wouldn't get near a Christmas or Easter celebration. Thought Jesus was coming back any day now, so why bother to, you know, save any money, build a building, anything like that. Didn't think that we needed to be out there telling anybody about God. Hey, if God wants them to know, they'll figure it out. Or we'll get them at the end someday. It's not our job. Oh, and communion. That's too holy. We'll take that once a year and we'll feel guilty the whole time we do it. Now, some of that was already changing, and it already changed before I even got here. But look at what happens when you follow Jesus. When you stop saying, eh, what about that guy? And what about him? And why can't I have that? And you just say, here we are, Lord. Imperfect, messed up, broken, just like everybody else in the world, just like the guys in the big rich churches, just like the guys in all the other churches. We're messed up, we're broken. But we're going to follow you because you know, Lord, you know all things, and you know that we love you. I don't know all the details about where my ministry's going. You know, going into the Episcopal Church, I don't know if I'll be ordained, don't know if I'll find a place there. As I did 12 years ago, as I've done every day since, just put it in Jesus' hands and see where He leads me. But something deep inside of me tells me that no matter what great or good things happen to me the rest of my life, I'll never again be a part of a church that was this radically committed to follow Jesus. You guys deserve all the credit and the praise and the applause that comes in the Holy Spirit and our knowledge of who Jesus is and His faithfulness living through you for your willingness to do what Peter and James and John and all the apostles and the fathers of the church and all the great missionaries, all the famous names of Christian history, you have done and are doing and will continue to do what all the great saints of Christianity did and have done. You deserve all the credit that comes to us through Jesus. Let me just say one thing about praise and glorifying and applauding people. When Moses came down off the mountaintop after being face to face with God, his face shone with the glory of God. God is not a glory hog. God is not a self-centered being who has to get all the praise. He is sharing his glory. So I know when you guys tell me what a great job I've done, and I appreciate it so much, I know that you know that it's Jesus living in me. And you know that when I tell you what a great congregation you've been, and how happy we've been to serve here, and how much I admire and stand in awe of your willingness to follow Jesus, I know that it was Jesus working in you and through you. But the glory of God shines out from our faces. And for those who don't know Him, who don't even believe there is a God, who don't believe the words of Scripture, we are their first encounter with the glory of God. The first thing they see is our faces shining. Then they understand that something's going on up on the top of the mountain that's now being shared with us and through us and in us. And this was the message that I preached on the first Saturday I was here 12 years ago. We must follow Jesus. And we did. And we have. And I leave with all the confidence in the world that you will keep following Him. It's not the kind of thing you stop. You may get tired, you might sit down for a while, you may be stubborn. Things may get delayed for 6 months, a year, 2 years. But the Holy Spirit encourages us, He strengthens our feeble knees, our weak hearts, and we get back up and we start following Him again. And it's hard to leave after 12 years. Because this has been our home and our life for all these years. But you know, there is one good thing about having been here 12 years. I will say this. After 12 years, I don't feel like there's anything left unsaid. I feel like I have said everything I know to say, that I want to say, that I was called to say, that the Holy Spirit filled my heart to say. Now, if I'd only been here 6 months, you know, I might be like, all right, you got to have a 3-hour sermon because, you know, I got a bunch of stuff to get off my chest. And you might be saying, get him out of here in 3 minutes. But after 12 years and everything we've been through that we talked about during the testimony time, we've said what needs to be said. That there is a God, and He is love. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a communion of love. And that He created every one of us and everyone we know and love, all of humanity, so that we could be adopted into that love. And that plan of adoption has been accomplished in Jesus Christ by the Son becoming one of us and therefore making us into one of Him, a brother and sister, a child of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is at work everywhere all the time in ways we can't even imagine to bring all of humanity to at last one day understand that truth. So that someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no more separation, there'll be no more parting, no more sorrow. We will all be gathered together around the Father's table, together with all the saints, and we won't be separated anymore. There won't be any more saying goodbye. So I'm looking forward to being back in a few months and getting to visit and see all of you. Of course, we'll be keeping up by email and Facebook and telephone and address, snail mail, the whole nine yards. Snail mail, you know, where you put a stamp on an envelope. Oh, man. I didn't think 38 would feel this old, but Joshua, you're making me feel old. But just in case there's maybe one person here that I don't see again until the fullness of the kingdom, just in case there's somebody that I don't get to talk to again until I see you gathered at the Father's table with all His children, and the fullness of the kingdom. Let me just say, follow Jesus, and I'll meet you there. Amen.